Today's scripture is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to him in his wrath, or to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks. All right, will you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we come now thanking you, Lord, for your word. Father, thank you for breaking into this world through the sending of our Savior, Jesus. Thank you for breaking into this world with your word so clearly spoken and given to us. Father, now as we look to your word, would you help us, Lord, we pray, to see Jesus, to see you enthroned and on high this day. Lord, would you lift our hearts? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, sometimes in the Bible, there are passages of scripture that so clearly describe the big picture of this life and this world that we are living in. Passages that have a high vantage point, so to speak, that see all of the landscape, as it were. Revelation chapter 12 is one such passage. It describes, steps back, and describes a cosmic battle that is taking place in the world that we live in. It's this battle with sin and Satan against the offspring of the woman, Jesus and the church. In typical Revelation fashion, the great red dragon is pictured as awaiting the birth of the woman to devour her offspring, namely Jesus. The child is whisked away to heaven safely, and then the dragon makes war against her offspring, that is, the people of God. It's this big picture of a cosmic battle that is taking place, Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, like a dragon seeking the people of God. Another example is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It speaks about this life and it calls us to view it in such a big way. In fact, it describes this life that we are living as a slight, momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory as we look not to the things that are seen, that is, with our physical eyes, but we look to the things that are unseen. It teaches us that the things that we see each and every day, those things are transient, but the things that are unseen, those are things that are eternal. The passage that we're looking at today in Psalm chapter 2, I think, fits kind of that category, this big picture view of this world, of this life, and what is happening, what is taking place. This is the third passage in our Advent series entitled Portraits of the Messiah. And each Sunday with these varying texts and books, we are wanting to listen very carefully to what God's Word tells us about Jesus. Namely, as we're looking from the Old Covenant, as it's speaking these many truths and implications of what the Savior would look like, what his kingdom would be, how his coming would be described. We began in Isaiah 52 and 53, didn't we? We saw that this servant that was to come would be a suffering servant, come very differently than maybe we would expect. And then last week we saw in Jeremiah chapter 23 of the righteous branch, the one of the offspring of David, the one who would be our righteousness for us. And this week from Psalm 2, we're going to see how Jesus is the divine Son of God, the Messiah who is and who will rule this world. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted and alluded to Psalms in the New Testament. It was a favorite of the early church. This psalm has been entitled a royal psalm because it speaks about the ruling king of the Messiah, Jesus. We could also think of it too as a messianic psalm because it is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Hebrews saw it that way. In fact, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and then again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, applying verse number 7 to the person and work of Jesus. That verse 7 here in Psalm 2 is alluded to at Jesus' baptism, where God says, "This is my beloved Son." It's also alluded to in the Transfiguration, where Jesus, again, God refers to him as his beloved Son. We'll see shortly how the early church in Acts applies this psalm to their current day. All of that just to say that this song is quoted and alluded to a lot in the New Testament. So the big picture that we see here in Psalm 2 today, as we consider the portraits of the Messiah, is that God is victorious over all of those who oppose him and do not take refuge in him. Is what we see here in Psalm chapter 2. God is victorious over all of those who oppose him and do not take refuge in him. Psalm 2 gives us a wonderful interpretive lens to which to view the world today. Peoples, nations, rage against God, just as they did of old, still in our own day. And this psalm helps us see that ultimately, all the rebellion in the world is and will be defeated through the Messiah, the divine Son of God. So as we look to this psalm, Psalm 2, we need to remember that the book of Psalms was the Hebrew hymnal. It's what they would sing, and these psalms were written to be sung. And this song has four stanzas, if you will. Each stanza has three verses to it, verses 1 to 3, stanza number 1, and so on and so forth. If my math suits me, that makes 12 that we see here. So three verses make one stanza, four lines we could say to this hymn. And so that's going to be our points as we walk through this morning. First stanza, we're going to see a fallen world rages. In the second stanza, we're going to see an all-sovereign Savior laughs. In the third stanza, we're going to see a divine rule is decreed. And lastly, we see a gracious warning is given. So let's jump into our first point, the first verse of this psalm. It is a fallen world rages in verses 1 to 3. Right off the bat, the psalmist begins with a question. It states in verse number 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" This isn't an inquiry into their reasonings. Rather, it's a statement, really, of astonishment. It's like saying, what's the point? The verb here, raging, is used in other places to refer to the sea, as the sea rages in a storm. The raging of the nations is described in parallel as plotting. The nations raging, they are plotting in vain. They are plotting unsuccessfully. Verses 2 and 3 continue the thought. It says there, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." In the context of the Old Testament, just think about the Davidic kingship and the nations overthrown and surrounding Israel, whether the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Hittites, and a lot of other ites plotting, planning to overthrow the anointed of God, to throw off the chains, as it were, the ropes, the cords, to break this Davidic rule. One of the things we need to notice in this passage is the word anointed in verse number 2. That's the word that we get Messiah from. Literally, it's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, Messiah. And in the New Testament, the word Christ comes from translating this into Greek. So that's where the word Christ comes from anointing into Greek, which is Christ. And so the picture is of a fallen world, a sinful people, seeking to stop the Messiah of God, the Christ. And if you're seeking to stop the Messiah, then you are also seeking to stop the one who sent him. You are also seeking to stop God Almighty. And it is exactly with this thought that the picture that the early church understood and applied this verse to what was happening in their own day, in their own age. In fact, you'll remember maybe, we're just coming off of the book of Acts. Back in Acts chapter 4, Peter had just healed a lame beggar, and Peter and John got arrested for preaching Christ. As it were, it's early on in the book, so they just got a talking to at this point. And then they were released. And listen to what they said when they got back to the saints. They got released. They were there. They got a talking to, not to preach this Christ anymore, not to speak about him, not to speak about his resurrection. They got this kind of verbal lashing, if you will. Then they were released. They went back to the brothers and sisters. And here's what they said in Acts 4, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" In verse number 7 there, we see anointed. It's speaking here about Jesus. And what do we see the early church doing? How did the early church understand the opposition that was against them for preaching Christ? It was through the lens of Psalm 2. A fallen, sinful world plotting and raging against Jesus, the Christ, the anointed of God. Here are the nations trying to do away with the Lord's anointed. And the early church saw it for what it was. It's the nations raging against God. Peoples and kingdoms seeking to throw off the rule of the Messiah, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The response of the early church in such opposition was a firm resolve to, quote, "speak your word with all boldness." That's what we see them doing in Acts 4 and following throughout the whole of the book. Amidst opposition, they remained faithful. They saw the raging of the world, and their response was to remain faithful to what God had done through sending his Messiah to die on the cross. In the midst of a world that wanted nothing to do with humbling themselves before Jesus and the cross and believing in the promises of God, they remained faithful to speak the gospel boldly. Those early Christians could be so bold because they knew the next stanza of the hymn, and it brings us to our second point. An all-sovereign Savior laughs. What's the response of God Almighty to the scheming, to the plotting of sinful man that seeks to overthrow God, that seeks to reject the gospel? What's the response of God? We see that here in this passage in verse number 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The kings and rulers of the earth seek to stop the work of God. But God Almighty, you see, where do the kings of the nations sit? They're in the nations, they're of the earth. But then we see the contrast in verse number 4. God is the one who sits in the heavens. The picture here is of an all-powerful God, the creator of all things, on his throne in heaven, watching sinful plans of people conniving against him and rejecting him. And God's response simply here is to laugh. It's no contest, is it? The plans of sinful people who reject God, there is no way that they can thwart the plans of God Almighty. What is it that gave the psalmist so much hope? What is it that gave such boldness to the early church in preaching the gospel? What is it that can help us face trials and difficulties in our day, in our age? It's by seeing clearly that God reigns. He is sovereign over all. Ultimately, God is in control. God is seated in the heavens. In fact, as Psalm 115:3 states, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God sees the opposition of this fallen world, and his response is simply to laugh, to laugh. Then the text continues in verses 5 and 6. It states there, then, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God speaks with wrath and with fury towards those who reject him, towards those who think they can thwart his plans. And God's response to a sinful, raging world in verse 6 is to place his anointed, his king, in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem. David wasn't the final king set in Jerusalem. This verse is pointing to Jesus, as we know, the King of Kings, being set as a king by God. And here in Psalm 2, we celebrate the fact that sending Jesus is God's response to a raging world. This picture in Psalm 2 is God's response to a people that do not trust in him and oppose him. God's response is to laugh, and God's response is to send Jesus to rule and to reign. This first advent of Jesus is God's answer to a raging world. That's the big picture view here. God's response to a rebellious world is to set his King Jesus on the throne, sent born of a virgin, a baby, to grow, to fulfill all obedience, to die on the cross and be raised victorious. That's God's response. And what Scripture is doing for us today is, amidst all the life that we just live each and every week, as we live, as we go, right, we're just bombarded and we're just looking, we're being hit with all of news that's happening here locally, news that's happening globally. There's all of these things before us and we get kind of all kind of razzled about it. Maybe you look at that and you love it and you try to understand it and kind of you're tempted to hang your life on it, and things going good, things going well, and you're all happy, but then things going this way and that way, and then you're upset about it and you're mad because other people maybe aren't viewing things how you're viewing them, and you're seeing just the things of this world and truth being turned on its head and all of these things that are happening. And what Psalm chapter 2 is doing is seeking to kind of lift our chin up. Say, I want you to see something that's going on. God is in the heavens amidst a sinful world and fallenness of people that seek to reject him and their plans that look so powerful. God is in the heaven and he is laughing, as it were. He's laughing because these things that seem so powerful to us are put into perspective by a chapter and a song like this in Psalm chapter 2. As God is in the heavens, he laughs. And what's his response to a world that rages against him? It's to send Jesus, this suffering servant, this righteous branch, the one that would be our righteousness, to come to save a people for himself. So we see that here in the second stanza of this. This leads to the third stanza of this hymn, our third point. And it's a divine rule is decreed in verses 7 to 9. A divine rule is decreed. The decree that is given in these verses speaks about the coming of Jesus. It identifies Jesus. It identifies who this coming king will be. And so it's specifying that. It's speaking about it hundreds of years beforehand. This divine Son of God. Look at verse number 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is language that far surpasses any Old Testament king. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see a king of Israel being described like this in verse number 7, as the begotten Son of God. You just don't see that. This is pointing ultimately to Jesus. So we mentioned in the beginning, maybe you say, well, how can you get that? Well, you read the New Testament. Hebrews 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5 is quoted directly there to state, this is Jesus. This is who this verse is speaking about. It's the divine Son of God, and it is Jesus. When Scripture speaks of Jesus being begotten of the Father, it's not speaking of Jesus being created by the Father, or Jesus being born as if he already did not exist. Jesus has always eternally existed with the Father. The begotten language here and the Son language teaches us that Jesus has the same nature as the Father. It's the same nature of the Father. And it's what it's pointing us to here is Jesus is divine. As the Nicene Creed so clearly identified for us exactly 1,700 years ago this year in 325 AD, it says Jesus is begotten, not made. The Gospel of John says that Jesus is the only begotten Son. There is only one person who shares the divine nature of the Father, and it is Jesus the Messiah. And begotten and today are used in this verse together in verse number 7. Today I have begotten you. In fact, Paul quotes this verse in Acts 13:33 when he was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia and speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. So he's sharing the gospel there in Antioch. It's in Pisidia. He's talking about the gospel, and he's wanting to grab an Old Testament verse that is solidifying this truth. And listen to what he says in Acts 13, 32, and 33. He says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second psalm, excuse me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, this divine rule was applied and clearly seen in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, inaugurating the kingdom by the power of his resurrection. This beautiful and often quoted passage from Psalm 2:7 shows us that Jesus is divine. He is the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus is perfectly, perfectly able to fulfill the plans of God. In Advent, we celebrate that the divine Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, has come to us. He has come to this earth to establish his kingdom. King Herod plotted to snuff out this king and to kill him. Herod asked the wise men to find Jesus and to report back to him. You'll remember that. The wise men, they just continued on their way. They left, and Herod, in his rage, as the text says, being tricked by the wise men, was furious and plotted to kill the anointed of God. He was sending his troops to kill all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, but was his plan successful? His plan failed. God holds Herod in derision. God holds him in contempt. It's the age-old story, the nations plot and rage against the Lord and his anointed, trying to break God's rule and reign, but God Almighty is on his throne in heaven. Such attempts to stop the rule and reign of God are laughable. The third stanza of Psalm 2 continues and speaks about the extent of this divine rule. It speaks about the extent of it. Look at verse number 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The rule and reign of the divine Son of God knows no end. It is to the ends of the earth. Or how the wonderful Christian hymn, Christmas hymn states, "Joy to the World." One of my favorite hymns, probably yours too. It says, "He comes to make his blessings known." And where are his blessings known? "Far as the curse is found." It's where Christ comes to make his blessings known. It's far as the earth curse is found, his rule and his reigns to the end of the earth. And this is a part of the portrait of the Messiah that we celebrate at Christmas. This truth that the divine baby in the manger is the divine ruling and reigning Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See the big picture that the Bible paints for us. Amidst the sorrows of this world, amidst the sinful powers that be, amidst the rebellion against God that we see in our land, arrogant officials, policies put in place, the truth of God's word turned on its head, injustices done, amid all the sin, the muck, the sadness, the sickness, you just look around the world today, amidst it all, in the raging of the sinful world, the true King has come. The divine Son has broken into this fallen world. No one, no thing can thwart God's plan or escape his dominion and his rule. See beyond the things in front of you today. See the things that are eternal and lasting. The true King has come, and he will return again. The last verse in this third stanza of the hymn shows us the surety of this victory and the power of this King. Look at verse number 9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There was an Egyptian custom in the time period of the Old Testament that when a pharaoh was crowned, the names of the enemy nations and peoples would be written on a potter's vessel. And then the pharaoh would take these pots and dash them on the ground, splattering them into a gazillion pieces that could not be put back together, into fragments, never to be brought back again. The picture here in verse number 9 is of the total power and authority of God's anointed over the world, the rebellious world. Revelation 12 that we referenced in the opening alludes to this verse. In Revelation chapter 12, verse number 5, in speaking about the offspring of the woman that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's referenced again in Revelation 19, 15, speaking about the rider of the white horse whose robes are dipped in blood and rules the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus' divine rule knows no end. There will be a second advent, as the Bible teaches us, when Jesus returns to judge the world with justice and judgment. So this third verse of the hymn that is Psalm 2 gives us a divine rule that is decreed, that Jesus fulfills. And then lastly, the fourth verse of this hymn, this last stanza, is a gracious warning is given in verses 10 to 12. These last verses are very fitting. This majestic psalm ends with an invitation to a world that rages and rejects Jesus, an invitation to people who reject the anointed one sent by the Father to redeem and to save. As we look in these verses 10 to 12, there's five verbs of instruction or command that are given. In this verse, we see a few of them. Look at verse number 10. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." The psalmist is calling out to the rulers and the kings of the earth and instructs them to be wise and to be warned. The wise thing to do is to see that God's plans will succeed. That makes sense. That's wise. God cannot be thwarted. Sinful, fallen man cannot stop God Almighty, the Creator, in the heavens. No human being can do that. No person or nation or people will be able to stand against the Anointed One. And so the call is to, hey, wise up, be wise, see this. Trusting in Jesus and the plans of God is the wise thing to do. People who reject God would say it's foolishness. God's word speaks clearly to us of the wisdom of it. So the psalmist is giving a warning here to a rebellious world. He's giving them, be wise, be warned. And then in verse number 11, he says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Serve and rejoice. So notice the way that we're to do these things. We're to serve the Lord with fear. Serving here is a word that is spoken of in the use of the religious sense of worshiping God and obeying His commandments. So serving is listening to the Word of God. It's coming to worship, offering your worship to the Lord God Almighty, and seeking to follow His instruction. That's what this word serve is referring to here. And to fear God means, at its most simply thing, is to obey Him. Is to obey Him. So these kings, these peoples, were not fearing God. They didn't think the God of Israel was able to do anything to them. Of course, we know people have acted the same way in the early church, same way in church history, same way in our own day and age. We can hear the warnings of Scripture. We can hear the call to believe in Jesus and obey Him and simply think, well, that doesn't apply to me. It's nice for you. I don't like that. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. We could say there's no fear of God in that. There's no fear of God. There's no belief that God is able to do anything. There's no fear. There's no believing God's word. You don't think there's any teeth behind it. There's just absolutely no fear of God. And then the call is to rejoice, but to rejoice with trembling. To rejoice is meaning to sing in this context here, to sing with joy in the worship of God. That's what this verb here, this verb for rejoice is used for. Sing with joy in the worship of God in the context of a congregation. It's a worship service thing here, giving God praise together. And the call is to do that with trembling, with trembling. Trembling, why? Because of who it is that we are worshiping. We will not tremble if we do not truly understand who we are worshiping. But as we see God for who He is in the Bible, we will come to this, we will want to rejoice Him because we fear Him, and we will rejoice even with trembling because of who it is that we are worshiping. So the call here, be wise, be warned, serve, rejoice, and lastly, kiss. You're like, finally, something I want to apply in my life. No, I'm just kidding. We see here, kiss. Look at verse number 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Conquered and submissive kings would bow before the victor and kiss their hand. It's a sign probably you can imagine and think of in your mind. It's a sign of submission, isn't it? And the rest of this verse gives a call to find either wrath or refuge. There's going to be either wrath or refuge from this Messiah, from this King as he comes. Can you see the big picture here this morning from Psalm chapter 2? To refuse to kiss the Son is foolish. God is bringing about his plan through his anointed. Nothing, just consider it, just study church history, think about it, nothing has ever been able to stop God's plan. You've seen that truth. Nations rise up and they seek to squash the gospel. And what do they end up doing? They only fan the flame of the gospel. Now, we know God's ways are not our ways. And really, praise the Lord for that, because we're fallen, sinful creatures. God is almighty, sinless. He knows what he's doing. But as we look at things in the world, I think it's okay to confess. I'll just confess before you this morning. That's not how I would necessarily do it. Right? We want things, as John prayed in his prayer, we want things to be easy. We want things to be straightforward. We want God's people to always receive blessing, and those who don't believe in God to always receive cursings in this world. That makes the most sense to us, and that's probably how we would divvy it out. But that's not the plan of God in this world. He works in mysterious ways. Our position to him is faith and trust in his control, even when it goes against things and how we would want that to happen. But can't we, brothers and sisters, stand back and look at it all and see that God is in control and we can't stop his will? He is in control. Nothing has ever been able to stop God's plan. That's what Psalm 2 does. It helps us to see what's going on there. No nation, no king, no law, no twisted truth. Nothing can stop God's plan. He has set his anointed Jesus, the King, on his holy hill. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning. The anointed King has come. The call for each of us today, during this time of Jesus' first advent, is to receive what Jesus has done for you. He has come to die for you. He has come to take your punishment and to bear your sin on the cross. He's the righteous branch. He's the Son of God. He came as a suffering servant. And he came to die for you. He's come to rescue you. He's come to redeem you. And so reach out to him today. Take refuge in him. The hand he holds out for us to kiss is a nail-scarred hand. It's the hand that bled and died for you. Reach out in faith and kiss the Son. Receive Jesus given for you. As the psalm says, take refuge in Jesus. Because brothers and sisters, there is coming a second advent of Jesus. Revelation 19 spoke about it. The king will come to rule with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Do not reject Jesus and perish. Let us serve the Lord and rejoice because of what he has done for us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the words of this majestic psalm. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, your being almighty, your wisdom, the fact that your plans have never been thwarted, that you are in control sovereignly. Amidst a raging world, as it were, with waves that seek to sink and destroy. Father, your response is simply to laugh at such things. Lord, help us place our confidence not in the things that are seen, but in the things that are unseen. Your rule, your reign, your Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, who's come to save, who's come to redeem. Father, encourage our hearts from your word this day, and I pray, Father, that you would help each of us see our need to take refuge in Jesus, and that we would do so by faith. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.